This is the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and the world will be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgment concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are at least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the blessed truth of your word, Lord. That in Christ we are washed, in Christ we are sanctified, in Christ we are justified by the Spirit of God. And Father, I just pray this morning through your word that you would teach us what that means, Lord. We come here with open hearts, Lord, hearts ready to change, hearts seeking to understand what our salvation is, who it is by, who we have been saved to become, Lord. And God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. So the Apostle Paul had his hands full with his church. He and a handful of Christians had come in and started the church about 10 years earlier. He's now living in the Greek city of Ephesus. And he receives word of how the church is doing. He's told that the church has splintered into rival groups, and that each group is boasting that the one is greater than the other. He is told that there is open sexual immorality, and the leadership was just ignoring it. He is told that the people were getting drunk at church. And as we just read, he's told that people in the church were actually going into court and suing each other. Now, while I was preparing this message, I just tried to imagine him. He had such a tender heart towards the Lord. And with each detail he's hearing about, like just a fresh dagger to his heart. This letter here, it's a response to the report that he got. And now I've been coming back to this almost every week, but it's just so important that we understand Paul's heart for these people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, it says that Paul wrote this letter, and I quote, that they would know the love which he has so abundantly for them. And brothers and sisters, this letter was in the truest sense a love letter. It in the truest sense, listen, this is what love sounds like when this kind of behavior starts manifesting itself in one that you love. This is what a love letter sounds like, is supposed to sound like. Paul knew where the Corinthians' behavior would take them if they continued in it. He knew it would consume them. They would be snuffed out. They would die a slow death if they didn't do a U-turn. And how many churches have crashed and burned or died a slow death because the sin that was never dealt with just continued, unabated. And so Paul is confronting their sin. And I do want to say just a few more things about Paul's heart. You know, we've been in this letter for a few months now, actually, and things are really getting intense. Things are heating up. And I think that is really important for us just to have a reality check of what kind of man Paul was. Because sometimes, you know, we read these two letters to the Corinthian church and we read the letter to the Galatians. And man, we think that this guy Paul was like a confronting machine. I mean, he couldn't help himself. If he came into this church, he would be like, you and you and you and you. That's just the way he was. That was sort of in his bones. But really, nothing can be further from the truth. Listen to this. I was in Paul's letter to the Colossians this week, and listen how Paul begins his letter to the Colossians. He says, "We always thank God when we pray for you." He's talking to this church in Colossus. "Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all saints. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth." And he basically just showered praise on that church. Listen to his letter to the Thessalonians. "We always thank God for all of you. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have become a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere." Wow, what a contrast to where we are in 1 Corinthians. I mean, the Colossians and Thessalonians, I mean, they were cranking for Jesus. They were. Would that it would be said of us that the gospel rings out from this church and goes out everywhere. They were bearing fruit. They were abounding. Their righteousness was multiplying. And Paul let them know it. And so there's nothing that gave him more joy than to receive word that a church was doing well and just to write a letter and to tell them about it. And then to that they were running their race well. But you know, if he received word that a church was fleshing out, that they were cranking out carnality, he was not going to sit back and watch the church be destroyed by Satan. He wasn't going to do that. He loved them too much, particularly a church like Corinth, which, remember, in a sense, he gave birth to. He was their father, 1 Corinthians 4:15, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ," he told them, "yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you." So he was not going to sit by and watch them just self-destruct. So he writes to the church, and listen, love here is accompanied by a sense of urgency. Listen to this sense of urgency in this letter. Verse 1 of chapter 5, remember how it started. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." In other words, do you hear that urgency? Verse 1 of chapter 6, "Dare any of you?" I mean, you know, when your mom comes in the room and she starts it off by, "Dare any of you," you know you're in trouble, okay? I mean, there's an urgency there. And so he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" And so you see this kind of tone throughout the letter, this urgency. We'll see it again in verse 18 of this chapter where he just tells them, flee sexual immorality. He doesn't say, you know, wait around and see if it burns you. He says, flee. And so why this sense of urgency? Because sin, once it gets its hook in you, will drag you 20 feet under before you even know it. If you're in sin today, let that be a warning to you. It'll drag you 20 feet under to a place where you can't breathe anymore before you even know it. You know, Jesus spoke about the same thing. He said, if any of you has an eye that causes you to sin, pluck it out. He did not say, if any of you has an eye that causes you to sin, well, you know, fast and pray a few days, take a poll among your friends, do a root cause analysis of whether you should pluck your eye out. No, he said, if your eye causes you to sin, you need to pluck it out. And so there's that sense of urgency there. And of course, he wasn't talking literally. He was talking about how drastic, how urgent our response to sin should always be. And so again, he starts out chapter 6 where we are today. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And so what's going on here? Well, here's what was going on. One person in the church had a grievance against another person in the church, and instead of taking it to the leadership of the church and resolving it in love, they were going into court and they were suing each other. You know, for example, I'll just give you a hypothetical. A young lady in the church is getting married. Her father orders 400 portions of baklava for the wedding party. Remember, we've gone from Jerusalem. So gone are the matzo balls and manna souffle. In are falafels and baklava. So 400 portions of baklava. And he orders it, Father Bride orders it, from a guy who owns a pastry shop who is also in the church. And so, you know, this man who owns the baklava shop, the day of the wedding comes, and he bakes 400 portions of baklava. Now, how many of you know what baklava is? Come on, raise your hands, okay? Baklava. You see, I was testing you. I was testing you. Actually, that's how they say it in the original Greek, baklava. Where's Peter? He'll tell us a little bit. But anyway, baklava. Baklava, Mike said. Anyway, the man who owns the baklava shop gets up at 3 a.m. and he makes 400 portions of baklava, and he delivers it to the wedding ceremony. But, you know, Daddy, he doesn't like it. The baklava is not like Mom used to make it, tender and flaky. So he doesn't pay for it. He doesn't pay for it. So what does Mr. Baklava do? He goes into court in Corinth and he sues the guy. In the allegations, he calls the father of the bride a liar, a cheat, a con man, a thief. So you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, that's what the guy is. The guy was ripped off. He's only seeking justice, right? Well, this was a big deal. This was a really big deal. Jesus, within an hour or two of being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 17, praying to the Father, he prayed for all people who would one day put their faith in Christ. John 17, verse 21, I pray that they may all be one. Listen, that the world may believe that you sent me. Somehow by our unity, I don't know why this is so, the work of the Holy Spirit, the world sees a work of unity in a church, and they know somehow because of that, that the Father sent Jesus. Earlier in John 3, 13:34, also right before he was arrested, Jesus declared to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so back to the father, the bride, and Mr. Baklava. So this unbelieving Greek judge picks up the court papers, and he's studying it, and he's thinking to himself, these baklava, 400 portions, well, these guys that belong to the same religious organization, followers of Jesus Christ, Allegations, a liar, a cheat, a thief, a con man. Wow, these guys really hate one another. Remind me never to go to this place. Sounds like another one of those superstitious organizations. And you said this would have been the reaction, not only of the judge, but of everyone witnessing this thing. The Corinthians were suing each other in court. Was this serious? You bet it was. I mean, it really, there hardly could have been something more serious than this. Jesus said, you could say in his dying words, he said, love one another that the world may know that the Father sent me, that the world may know that you're my disciples. That was going to be the work of the Holy Spirit that was going to draw men to him. And so when these Corinthians are taking their matters into court before unbelievers, they were supposed to be softening people's heart towards Jesus. Instead, they were hardening people towards Jesus. Skip down to verse 7, which really tells it all. It says, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Wow. You thought your F was bad. They got a UF. Utter failure. I mean, that's really low. And Paul says the church was an utter failure. After reading Jesus' parting words, you could almost say, again, his dying words. It's hard to disagree with them. You say to yourself, then you read this, and I don't know, I hope this is your reaction. It's mine. Well, you know, I don't want that said about me. An utter failure? I mean, can you imagine being told by an apostle that you're an utter failure? How do I get away from that? How do I avoid that? Well, again, buckle your seat belts as we have been in 1 Corinthians. This is it. Read the rest of verse 7. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? The NIV says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? You want to pass the test? That's the way you do it. And listen, there will be ample opportunity for you to pass this test. Some of you are in it right now. And you want to pass this test, there will be ample opportunity. The Lord will test your spirituality in this way. As someone, a brother in Christ or a sister in the Lord, they'll rip off 400 portions of baklava from you. And it's at that moment you got to ask yourself, who's my Lord? Am I going to air this dirty laundry before the world? You know, you're at work, or you're in your dorm, or you're with a neighbor. You can't shake loose of this wrong of you. And so you turn to that unbelieving colleague or that unbelieving friend or neighbor who's next to you, and you say, man, you would not believe what this guy Jim did to me. I got up at 3 a.m. I made 400 portions of baklava for him. I delivered it to his wedding party. And he stiffed me. Wow, no, I can't believe it. That's terrible. Hey, doesn't that guy Jim, doesn't he go to your church? Actually, he does. Oh, wow, really interesting. So now I'm not saying that if you're wronged by someone in the church, you should always just overlook and pretend like it never happened. That usually is not the loving thing to do. Sin should be confronted. But Paul is saying, settle the matter in the church. And if for whatever reason things don't work out, be wronged. Be cheated. Remember Jesus' dying words. It's by your oneness, your love for one another, by overlooking 400 portions of baklava stiffed, that the world will know that the Father sent the Son. And so Paul says, at least first, try to settle the matter in church. And in fact, that usually is the godly thing to do. It's not to sweep it under the rug. It's to deal with it in love. Verse 2 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If, then, you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And so in these verses here, you know, Paul, we've already talked about Paul in explaining how capable a man or woman of God is who God has saved and filled with his spirit. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. What does it say? He who is spiritual judges all things. And so here Paul is saying, he actually even goes further than that. And he says in verse 2, do you not know the saints will judge the world? Verse 3 says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? And scholars do argue about exactly what this means. And you probably, you can't be dogmatic about what this means. It appears to have something to do with the millennial kingdom where Jesus, as he promised, is going to return. He's going to establish a kingdom. And Christians, actually, we, if we're born again, are going to have some role in civil government. But exactly what it means, this is not a couple verses I would spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out, because there's not a lot of other verses that deal with it. There's some in Daniel, a couple in Revelation. But the main point that he is making here is, listen, you guys are bringing your disputes before unbelievers. First of all, why would you seek justice from an unrighteous judge? In verse 1, he says, you know, it says, you go to law before the unrighteous, probably referring to corrupt Corinthian judges there. But anyway, he says, why do you go before unrighteous judges when you could resolve the dispute by one who is wise and spiritual among you? And then second, his point is, by taking these disputes to unbelievers, you are driving the world away from Jesus. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? I'm really looking forward to going down to Peru this this summer. But one of the things that happens in missions trips is that, you know, real easy to hang out with brothers and sisters when you're in this church area and the food court. But man, when you get packed up in a can of sardines with a bunch of other brothers and sisters in Christ, there's plenty of opportunity to forgive. So let that be an advertisement. Go to Peru with us. Test your spirituality. But people aren't wronging or cheating each other. But seriously, there's lots of ample opportunity. The Lord will test you in this matter. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Paul says, and then he says in verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. In other words, instead of just forgiving the wrong, instead of forgiving being cheated, you yourselves are wronging others. You yourselves are cheating others. Okay, now, in verse 9, man, he goes into overdrive here. You guys ready? Overdrive. He switches gears here. And then he goes full steam here. He goes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Whew. Okay, these are a couple real heavy verses. We've actually quoted them in weeks past to explain the makeup of the Corinthian church, because as we will read after, such were some as they. But what is he doing here? What is he saying? Well, he's reminding the Corinthian church of something taught by Jesus and throughout the rest of the New Testament, that a person who has really been born again. Bible, Jesus says, person's born once out of the mother's womb, but they're born dead to God. In other words, the relationship with God is dead. And at some point in their life, they realize that, and they become born a second time, born again into a relationship with the Lord. And so he's reminding them that a person who has given their put their faith in Jesus, they will not continue in unrighteousness. They will walk away from a life of unrighteousness, and they will walk into a life of righteousness. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, thank God for the Holy Spirit, will compel them to do that. 1 John 3, verse 3 says, everyone who has a hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone, it says, who is in Christ will do that. Next it says, 1 John 3, 6, it says, whoever abides in Christ does not sin. The actual Greek there means to practice sin. Whoever abides in Christ does not practice sin. 1 John 3, 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin or practice sin. So listen. There were those in Corinth who had twisted the gospel of grace. They had twisted it, and they were declaring things like, well, you know, I can sin all I want because Jesus has paid for all my sins. And this was a perversion of the gospel. And there were those who latched onto it in order to justify any and all lifestyles that they wanted to cling on to. And Paul, never short of very descriptive words, lists them out. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators. We discussed this word last week. The word fornicator means porneia, means any sex outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. That's what that word means, porneia. Idolatry, adultery, homosexuality. Then he goes on, nor thieves, or a life of stealing, nor covetous, meaning a life motivated by greed and covetousness. That, by the way, if none of the previous ones got you, that one gets you. Paul said that, you know, he was never really convicted of the law until he read do not covet, and that got him. And that says, then he goes on, drunkenness, I mean a life of revelry, and then reviling. Reviling or reviler is someone who just mocks and criticizes everything that is good. Then he is saying, an extortioner will inherit the kingdom of God. An extortioner is someone who steals from another who is in a position of weakness. So it's like going up to a baby and ripping them off, or a landowner ripping off immigrant workers, paying them, you know, 75 cents an hour, or going to someone in a position of weakness and just ripping them off. That's what an extortioner is, something very common in America. So anyway, this is important now. Paul is not suggesting that a person who has been born again, a Christian, who falls into one of these categories loses their salvation. He's not suggesting that. He's not saying that at all. What he is saying, and we got into this last week, if you call yourself a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, and you cling to one of these lifestyles, and there's no hatred for your sin, on the contrary, you're comfortable with it. You're happy with it. You justify it. You don't see any conflict between your lifestyle and your faith. Paul is saying this: you are deceived. That's what he's saying. He starts, do not be deceived. If you practice these things, if these things are your lifestyle, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because a person who has been born again is compelled to leave these things. And not that a person doesn't stumble into them. A real interesting word study here. Every one of these words, very descriptive words that Paul uses, is a noun. Now, I don't purport to be an English teacher or whatever, but I do know this about a noun. Take a person who plays baseball once a year. They're not a baseball player. You know, if you play baseball once a year, you're not a baseball player. If you play baseball 40 times a year, you're a baseball player. And so each one of these words is a noun. If someone falls into fornication, sex outside of marriage, and it's an isolated instance, they're not a fornicator. But if they're in that lifestyle and they're clinging to it, they are. And so those are the people that Paul is referring to, people who are clinging to the lifestyle. And so he says, do not be deceived. A person who is born again runs from that life. They do not happily immerse themselves in it. Merely repeating what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21. Not all of you say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of the Father who is above. What is the will of the Father? For us to leave unrighteousness and be a reflection of righteousness. That's what it is. And so that is what Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10. So let's go on to verse 11. One of the most glorious verses in all the Bible. I have it above my doorpost in my bedroom because this is so encouraging. Paul says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I can hardly think of a more encouraging, more powerful verse in all the Bible. Listen, God loves to save. He loves to save. In John chapter 2, when John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God loves to save. He loves to take away the sin that separates men and women from him. It doesn't matter what the sin is. He loves to bring men and women out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. He loves to rescue men and women, you and I, from the power of Satan and empower them, us, by his Spirit. And I tell you, we get into these, sometimes these really self-indulgent pity parties. Well, there's so much wickedness and abomination out there. It's just me and a few of the frozen chosen, you know, and we're barely making it. And you know, the world is on a fast track from hell. How could God save anyone, you know, out there? Well, listen, wrong. God loves to save. God loves to save. And such were some of you, it says. Any man or woman, however low they may have gotten in their life. Idolatry, sodomy, a reviler of everything good, Satan worship, whatever. Any man or woman who cries out to be saved, God will save. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And God loves to do that. And listen, that's what all the cross was all about. That idolatry, That reviling, that sodomy, that extortion, whatever, was put upon him on the cross. And that's what the agony was all about of the cross. It's Jesus paying for that. And the Bible says it was for the joy of saving such as those that Jesus went to the cross. So anyway, we learn here in verse 11 that God took a bunch of fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, coveters, drunkards, revilers, and extortionists, and he made a church out of them. How great is our God? So now I want to close out by focusing on verse 11, again, the first part of it, the word were. And such were some of you. Notice it doesn't say such are some of you. It says such were some of you. Now listen, I do respect a lot of those programs out there that are set up to help people in drug addiction, to help people in alcohol addiction, to help people with sexual addictions. I do respect them. I really do. They're trying to help, and that's a good thing. But let me warn you about the philosophy of many of these places. One of the bedrocks of their philosophy is this: once an addict, always an addict. Once a drug addict, always a drug addict. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. In other words, if you have ever been an alcoholic, though you may not have had a drink in 10 years or 20 years, never forget, you're an alcoholic. If you forget that, you may very well find yourself in a gutter drunk. Now, listen, that very well may be true for someone who's not a Christian. In fact, that probably is true. However, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, that's a lie. That's a lie from the enemy of your soul. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says this: anyone who is in Christ, anyone who is in Christ, is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So alcohol addiction, drug addiction, porn addiction, gambling addiction, work addiction, it's gone. There is a new creation, the old is gone. Listen, this stuff is so real. I could line up people sitting in this very room who at one time were addicted to drugs. You could dump a huge barrel of cocaine on them today. They're not going to be tempted by it. Or a barrel of whiskey, or porn flicks, or a barrel lottery tickets, or a barrel of $10,000 bills. These things are no longer will faze them. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not advising you to go around dumping barrels of temptation on people. And nor am I saying that you should put yourself in a position of temptation, because we are capable of falling back into it. But the point I'm making is this: if you are in Christ, the Bible says, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You are not drug addicts anymore. You're not porn junkies anymore. You're not an alcoholic. You're not a success junkie. You are a new creature in Christ. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the Word of God. So now, if you've never put your faith in Christ, if you've never been born again and put your faith in Christ, come talk with me after the service. All it takes is a willing and open heart and a prayer of faith, which we can do. But I do want to invite all of you to come back this evening. At 6:30, we are showing a movie here of a guy. It's actually just a testimony of a guy by the name of Cy Rogers. And some of you may be familiar with him. He, for many years, lived in the gay lifestyle. For a year and a half, actually held himself out to the world as a woman. Went to work every day with his high heels and stockings and lipstick, whatever. Did his mascara on the way to work. You'll hear about it. But 24 years ago, he got out of that lifestyle, and he will be the first to tell you He is no longer a homosexual. He's got a wife. He's got a daughter. He's got a long track record. It's behind him completely. Now, no other area than in the area of sort of sexual addiction, and particularly the gay lifestyle, will the world tell you, no, once gay, always gay. This guy and many others that I've met and know well are a testimony that the word of God is true. That's not true. That's a lie. And one of the reasons I really like this video is because it really applies to really any area, not only of sexual addiction, but any area of addiction. It can be applied. It's real powerful. It's real powerful. A guy who was just lifted up by Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was washed. He was sanctified. He was justified. So if you can and are able, please join us this evening. Why don't we, though, close in prayer, thanking God for the wonderful good news of his word. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the fact that we can say with full confidence, Lord, that in Christ we have been washed, past tense. We have been sanctified, past tense. We have been justified, past tense, Lord. We are a new creation. The old is gone. New things have come. Father God, I just pray for anyone in this room who's struggling with their identity, who they are. God, I pray that you would just speak so clearly in their heart, Lord, that they were created in the image of God, your image, Lord, and they were created to be conformed to your Son, a new creation. God, I just pray for that clear voice of the Holy Spirit to speak into their lives. Lord, I just pray that you would speak that into mine, into all our lives, Lord. How we are so often told otherwise, Lord. How we need to be built up in your word and the truth. Father, we praise you and we love you for the work that you've done. The work on the cross and the work in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please.
Thank you. Because Jesus, yes, thank you for the cross. Yes, thank you for your precious blood that flowed for my sin. Yes, Jesus, Jesus, yes, thank you once again. Yes, thank you once again.
Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed, and if you need to come